I have the privilege and the opportunity of bringing the message this morning, and I'm grateful for it. It's a task that is more serious to me than school, but it feels a lot like school. But it's a good practice. I know it is, and I enjoy it. And so, I hope that this morning what the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you will be as challenging and encouraging as it has been to me the last couple weeks as I prepared. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning, looking in Hebrews chapter 10. And I don't have a lot of time. Otherwise, I would go into all of Hebrews and what it is. But I love Hebrews. And as I was reading through portions of it this week and last, it was just a reminder to me of how awesome the book of Hebrews is. I mean, I could say that about every book of the Bible, but I would have to say that the book of Hebrews is like one constant, orderly exhortation to this audience. It's like he just continues to hit them with encouragements, with challenges. But it's very orderly in that every time he brings something up that's maybe a new topic or an interesting thing, he always goes into a lot of detail with it and explains it very clearly. And because of the way it's written and how it's orderly and it's clear and it's kind of an exhortation, a lot of scholars say that perhaps it was a sermon that was written out. It would have been a long sermon, but nonetheless, it has that feel to it. It is written to a group of believers, and it's very often throughout the book that he specifically addresses them, calling them brothers and sisters, and that's the portion that we're going to read today does that as well. And it has a very personal feel to it because of the personal encouragement as well as the deep warnings that he gives to these people. And so I'm just going to, I want to look at just one of these portions of exhortation that are scattered throughout the book this morning, and I hope to encourage us and challenge us with it. So Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read this portion for us and then we'll pray together. Starting in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near." So today I want to look at these three exhortations in this passage and the since statements that he makes. But let's pray before we dive in this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity of it. It's so helpful to us, Lord, when it's clear what it's saying, and Lord, when it's not clear what it's saying, thank you that we can dig deeper and find answers within your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us this amazing tool and this help in this troubling world. And I pray, Lord, that as we study it this morning, this passage, that it would challenge us and give us a fresh vigor, Lord, and I pray that as I speak, that the words that I say and the things that I say, Lord, would be true, that they would be clear, and that they would be from you and from your word. And I pray for those that are listening here this morning, that they would be attentive, that you would stir our hearts, Lord, help us to be awake and alert, and that we would be as interested to learn as I am interested to teach this morning. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So this is the passage that we're going to dive into this morning, and we won't be wandering too far, although we will wander some. But I want to just start by looking at this first since statement that he makes in verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren," that's the addressment or the address to the brothers and sisters in Christ, "therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." This is a long statement, but it starts with that word "since." And this is a word that is kind of like saying therefore or because. And it's oftentimes in Scripture that when you see a therefore or a since, you would look back. Well, therefore you look back, and since you look forward, but it's like the same idea. So we have to keep in mind that there's a since there. So because of this, because of what I'm saying here, something. And so let's just tear this apart here. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Notice here the language that he's using in this verse is that he's saying, since we have confidence. The author here of Hebrews is assuming that we have confidence. He's assuming here very obviously that there's some sort of understood confidence that's inherently ours. He's not saying if you gain confidence, or since you can have confidence, or since you will build confidence. He's saying since you have confidence, that means that it's assumed that the source of the confidence is not coming from the believer, but something outside the believer. Because if the source of the confidence was coming from us, from the believer, then he wouldn't be able to make a blanket statement like that. It would have to be, well, since some of you have confidence and others don't, or since you might have some confidence, or since you're working on building your confidence, but the source of our confidence is coming from something outside of ourselves. And so the author here can assume that we have it. We have it. Since you have confidence, what can we do because of that confidence? Or what is that confidence for? Since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, this is kind of tabernacle imagery here, if you know what the holy place is, if you're familiar with the setup of the tabernacle. There's this holy place, and it was reserved for the priests, for the priesthood. And then there's the Holy of Holies that was reserved for only the high priest. But the holy place is reserved for the priesthood, and it's certainly, there's a lack of confidence when you enter into the holy place as a priest. And if you, we're going to get into this high priest and priesthood later, but if you remember the Levitical law, and I could turn there, but I just want to remind us of the fear that went along with being a priest in the old tabernacle, in the old law. There was a fear of God, but it was far more than that. It was a fear of literal death, right? It was a fear for your life, because the priests had to follow specific commands given by God when they made the sacrifices, or else they would die. And there was a lot of statements in Leviticus where you read about the responsibilities of the priests, and it would say, lest you shall die. Lest you should die. Like, do this, kill the calf, sprinkle the blood, da 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 da, lest you die. And that's what was in the back of their heads when they entered into the holy place. When they entered into the Holy of Holies, they had to do it just so that they wouldn't die. In Leviticus chapter 16, there's a whole section on what they had to do when they offered the sin sacrifice, the sin offering, and when they went into the Holy of Holies. And it says here in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, talking about the high priest, it says, "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from among the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die." Otherwise, he will die. And there's something about the high priest clouding the room with incense so that the mercy seat was covered or clouded. And if it wasn't, he would die. And I imagine if I was a high priest, I would be concerned. I would be concerned that the coals were hot enough. I would be concerned that I had finely enough ground incense. I would be concerned that I put it on there right when I was coming through the door. And there's this fear. And it's not without reason, because if you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, you remember the story of Aaron's two sons. They had their pans of coals. It says in chapter 10 of Leviticus, in the beginning, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And its fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." They were priests, and they were obviously doing something which the Lord had not commanded them, putting incense on their fire pans. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. That was in front of the other priests. Aaron, their father, was immediately overcome. And if you read the rest of this, it's like, what a horrible situation. And yet it shows the priests and us today the seriousness of the holy place, the seriousness of the presence of God, and the care that they had to take in that respective duty. And so as we read this, we understand when the author of Hebrews is saying, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, this is abnormal. This comes from a knowledge that God strikes dead those who enter the holy place in the wrong ways. And yet we have confidence. So now we see at the end of chapter 19, and at the end of verse 19, the source of our confidence. He says, by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. So we can enter with confidence into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Because of Christ's sacrifice for us, we now have access to God. And verse 20, it expands on this. Verse 20, it says, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us. A new and living way. And I think this word new is really interesting here, because if you read it in the original language, it's the only time that this word, this specific word, is used. Even though you see the word new in Scripture a lot. This word specifically is I don't know how it's pronounced, but it's like prosphatos or prosphatos, I don't know, but it's prosphatos, and it carries with it the idea of a freshly slain, something that is freshly slain or like recently killed. And so it's like if you imagine an animal that's been killed, they would say, this is the word new. It's new. In other words, it hasn't even had time to smell yet. It's fresh. You've come upon it. There it is. It's obvious that it died recently. It's recently slain. And it's also, it's better here to put the word new in English, because that makes more sense. But when you think about the reason that they use this word in relation to Christ, the author is telling the audience, or is pointing for the audience, he's pointing specifically to Christ. Because when you use the word freshly slain, through a freshly slain and living way, you have an obvious finger pointing to Christ. He's the only thing that's been recently slain and is living. And when they see that, they're going to say, yes, that's the living God. That's Christ who rose from the dead. And this is coming right after Resurrection Sunday last week, and so it's fresh in our minds. A new and living way, recent and yet living, which he inaugurated for us, or he dedicated for us, through the veil that is his flesh. I want to think about the veil for a moment in the holy place. In the holy place, there was a veil that separated it from the Holy of Holies, and we know about the veil, that it was an intense curtain, essentially, or a kind of a maze of curtains that all went together to form a very thick separation between them. And you know that when Christ died on the cross, it says that the veil was torn. And that gives the imagery that we now have access to God here. But what he's doing here in this verse, in verse 20, when he says, through the veil that is his flesh, and in the verse before when it says, by the blood of Jesus, we're talking here about not just that we have access to God because of what Jesus did. What he's trying to get across here is that we have access to God through Jesus. Through Jesus. The veil, that is his flesh. And it's not an obstacle anymore. The veil was always an obstacle. It was always something that they had to pass through. It separated them. It protected them. It was like a shut door. But now the veil, which has been torn, is the way. It's Jesus, and it is the way through which we get to God. The only way. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The veil, that is His flesh. So Christ is the source of our confidence. And to summarize this first since statement, since it's kind of a long statement, summarized, I would say that it's since we have confidence to enter the presence of God through Jesus. Since we have confidence to enter the presence of God through Jesus. Now let's look at verse 21, the second since statement. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Okay, so more tabernacle imagery here, and this is where it gets exciting for some of us. We get to figure out what is he talking about here, a great high priest over the house of God. Now, the author of Hebrews, like I said, he doesn't say things without explaining them or having already explained them. And so we just have to go back in Hebrews a little bit to figure out what he's told them already about Christ being the high priest. And I'd basically have to read half of the book if I wanted to read everything he said about Christ being the high priest. But the author's Christology, or what he believes and teaches about Christ, is very robust. And he's very detailed. And so I'm just going to pick out a few sections that he talks about Christ being the high priest to kind of fill out our understanding of it. So let's turn back to chapter 3 in Hebrews. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 3, the author is kind of referring to Christ as a high priest over the house of God, and he's comparing it to Moses being over the house of God. And that would be referring to Moses' leadership of the Israelites and now Jesus' leadership of the church. So we're going to see these two things being compared. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He says, therefore, holy brethren, again, referring to them being brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by such so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, God's house, see the capital H there on his. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So when he's saying the high priest, God is referring to Jesus as the high priest over God's house, now we know that's us, Christ's house, who we are, and that's a reference to the church. So that's the first section I want to look at, a comparison of Christ being the head over his house. Now let's look at just... this is kind of it's a comparison between Christ's priesthood and the priesthood of normal men. So this is in chapter 5, so just flip a couple chapters forward. And, you know, if you keep reading or if you read behind or ahead, you're going to get, that's fine. But I just want to tell you, you'll get drawn into this because Jesus is so good. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, that is the appointed high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And this is also true before they entered the Holy of Holies. They had to make sacrifices for themselves, and the people, and the temple, before they could enter. So Christ did glory... verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a priest, as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, this alone could be a sermon, a couple sermons if it's Ray, and we would have to go through all the language here and talk about all these different facets of Christ's priesthood because it can get a little bit crazy. But what I wanted to point out here is that the author is explaining here that Christ is, he's not just another high priest, but he's ordained by God and he is selected by God and he is perfect. He is perfect. And we're going to look at that again in chapter 7. My notes are crazy right here. Look at chapter 7. We're creeping back toward our original passage. Don't worry. Chapter 7, starting in verse 23. This compares Jesus' perfect eternal priesthood with the imperfect temporal priesthood of the Jews in the line of Levi. It says, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Amen. "The former priest, on the one hand," so I got one hand here, "existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever." Now the main point in what has been said is this, and I'm in chapter 8, verse 1. "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. But now he has obtained," this is what I want you to get, "he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises." So, the need for the high priests is over. It's done. The need for the sacrifices is over. It's done. Because Christ has become our permanent, perfect, better high priest who serves not only to make sacrifice for our sins, which he did once for all time, but he serves as a mediator between us and God, man and God. And as we just talked about, he is the way in which we enter into the presence of God. And so let's go back to our original here. This is all based on chapter 10, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. So the imagery is Christ as a high priest appointed by God to build his house, which is the church, and to be over the house, and not just atone for our salvation, but to mediate for us, and we know that he is able and he is faithful to do this. And so, now comes the next portion of this passage, and as It has been said many times, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And so this is where we switch from seeing the privilege that we have in Christ to seeing now the responsibility that we have because of the privilege. So, verse 22, the first "let us" statement, which this is what the "since" statements were pointing at. So now we're there, we've arrived. So because of this, "let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That is, again, more tabernacle imagery. So the priests were afraid or they were very wary to enter into the presence of God. And now he's saying, since we can, since we have confidence through Christ, since we have a great high priest who is over us, let's draw near with a sincere heart. Let's draw near. Let's approach. Let's go. Since we can, let us. Since we can, let us. This is a statement of personal devotion, drawing near, approaching, drawing near, personal devotion. It's not the first time that they've heard this. And if you're like, oh, this sounds really familiar, you might be thinking of Hebrews chapter 4, where he says almost the exact same thing, and I'll just read it briefly for us so we have it in our minds. Chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So he's already said it to them. He's already said it. He could have just left it. But now he's saying it again. He's repeating himself, and it's purposeful. He's driving this home. Let us draw near. Except for this time, he puts in these three conditions, if I may, of approach. There's three conditions. Let us draw near, but let's just not draw near. Let's draw near first with a sincere heart. Sincere or true heart. True being that which is not false, obviously. This is a genuine devotion to Christ. Let's draw near with a true, genuine devotion. A true heart. Second, in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. This is assumed to be... Let me take a drink real quick. Sorry. This is assumed to be not only available to the worshiper, the full assurance of faith, but it's also... The preposition there, in, is important. Because we're not drawing near with full assurance of faith, but we're drawing near in full assurance of faith. And so it's not just the way in which we draw near, and it's not just something that we take with us, but it seems clear to me at least, that the author expects that this is the environment in which we draw near. This is the environment in which we worship, and in which we approach. Full assurance of faith. We're going to approach him in full assurance of faith. And the third is having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is more tabernacle imagery, and I don't have to go into all of it, but it's a reference to the sprinkling of blood that was used to consecrate the articles of the temple and God's people. And all I have to do is flip back a page in my Bible to chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, to see where he has already talked about this. So once again, he's not just throwing things at them, confusing them, but he's exhorting them with clear doctrine that he's already gone through. And so in chapter 9, verse 18, he says, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." As a verse that is used often, and it was used, I think, by Greg on Good Friday, at the Good Friday service, it's It's pointing towards Christ spilling his blood and shedding his blood for our forgiveness. And yet here, so he's talking about having our hearts sprinkled, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience is referring to Christ's atoning work on the cross to cleanse us not just from sin, but to cleanse us even from the guilty conscience of sin. That's what forgiveness does, right? When you forgive somebody, not only is the forgiver freed from that, but the one that's forgiven, is a great burden is lifted off of their heart. And it's not just that you are forgiven, but it's that it's forgotten. It's remembered no more. We're sprinkled clean. And then we are washed with pure water. Washed with pure water. So the sprinkling here is reference to Christ's final sacrifice, which cleansed us. And this washing with pure water could be a reference to the cleansing that the priests had to do, and all those that were unclean had to wash with water after their time of uncleanliness. And some scholars even say that maybe he was alluding toward baptism here. Being cleansed with the blood of Christ and then being washed with pure water kind of goes hand in hand with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized. And it just kind of, to me, I'm not going to teach that that's what he's saying, but it's an interesting thing to think about and a nice comparison there. And so this is how we approach Christ. And so let's get into verse 23, the second "let us" statement. So we're drawing near, and then he says, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And he has said this so many times through Hebrews. If you look up "let us hold fast," there are many times in God's word where writers and authors have said that to their audience, because it's important. It's important. Hold fast is an appropriate statement in a world that's changing their values constantly, right? It's the exhortation of all exhortations for a believer is like, don't go the way of the world. Don't let them drag you into their schemes and their falseness. Hold fast, because Christianity and God should be, well, God is, but Christianity should be unchanging. And if you go to a large seeker-sensitive church that desires to fill their pews and expand their building until they've grown into some mega complex, I think they're more concerned oftentimes with what will draw more people in than they are with teaching the Word of God. And we see this prevalently in the church today, right? A lack of holding fast, a lack of standing firm. There's a woman, female singer, and I guess I could just, I'm not trying to bash anybody tonight, but Lauren Daigle is very popular, is she not? And she's a female Christian singer and songwriter, and I liked her voice, and I liked her songs when she was first growing in popularity, but then she was on a radio show, or I think it was on TV, national television, and being interviewed, and they asked her what her stance was on abortion. And that's a hard question to be asked if you are not ready for it and if you're not ready to stand firm. And she was a little bit thrown off. And I think at that point she had to decide, do I lose followers or do I waver a little bit so that everybody can like me? And her response was a very avoidant response. And she said, I don't think that I should tell women what they should do with their bodies. And I don't necessarily think we should as a church tell women what they should do. And her response was not yes or no, I agree or disagree, because I think that she doesn't. But her response was, I don't think we should stop them. I don't think we should get into that. And that's what's going on in the church today. It's not that they're saying, yes, 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 you can do all these things. It's that they're saying, we're not going to stop you. We're not going to teach that portion of God's word, because it's pretty explicit on that, and we're just going to avoid it. And that's a lack of standing firm and holding fast. We need to hold fast. That exhortation is important for us, and it's going to become more and more important for Christians. We need to teach our kids to hold fast. We need to teach our friends and our youth and in our schools, we need to teach them, hold fast. And what are we holding fast to now that I've gotten all that out? What are we holding fast to? Well, we're holding fast to the confession of our hope. And in some places he says the confession of our faith I think I have it written here if I can find it. Yeah, he says in some places the confession of our hope. In some places, or in other translations, the confession of our witness. And it's all kind of saying the same thing. It's all saying to hold fast to that which you believe. Hold fast to that which you believe. And he's assuming that this is what they believe. So they can't take his statement and say, I can hold fast to whatever I decide I believe. No. You take his statement and you say, hold fast to Scripture. Hold fast to God's Word and His teachings. So, in other words, hold fast to that which you believe. I already said that. So, I'm not going to get into all of it, but it is a unique statement that he says, like the confession of our hope. And I just want to point out that hope and faith are very similar, but they're a little bit different. And I like that he uses hope here, because I think hope is more comprehensive and it grabs onto the promises of God. So faith is believing, right, in something that you don't see, putting your faith and trust in God even though you don't see Him. And you know that He is faithful, and you know that He's working in your life, and you know that He's performed all these great acts and that His promises are going to come to pass, and yet He's not here in this room today. And so faith has to be there. And so, but hope is a little bit different. Because hope is putting eyes on the future, saying, because of my faith, because of what I believe, because I know what I know about God, I have hope. Hope is future looking. It has eyes to eternity, it has eyes to reward, it has eyes to glorification, and all of those fulfilled promises that God has made. So not just holding fast to our faith, but the confession of our hope, and it's similar to what Paul says when he says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Always be prepared. Hold fast to the confession of your hope, or the witness that you have of your hope. And so, this is all under the last kind of adjective or descriptive statement of without wavering in the middle of verse 23. Without wavering. He either knows that there's somebody there that's going to waver, or he just knows humans. And he understands that at some point we will all waver in our faith. So we need to hold fast without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. Amen? He who promised is faithful. Just another weapon in your arsenal against the devil's weapons. When you're attacked, when you feel like the devil is just knocking down your door, remember that He who promised is faithful. Hold fast. This passage comes right before kind of a extreme warning. If you continued reading, you might be afraid, so don't. I'm just kidding. Do it at home. But in verses 26 through 30, he's warning about not following with the Lord, not walking with the Lord. And in verse 31, he says, well, he talks about how the Lord will repay. And then he says in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A terrifying thing. And so he says then in verse 32 and the following few verses, he's like, but remember what God has done. Remember what you've come through. Remember how you stood strong. In verse 33, he says that they were made a public spectacle. They were, in verse 34, they showed sympathy to prisoners, but their property was seized. It says they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. And so in verse 35, after this warning and after this encouragement, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So he's not just leaving them with hold fast, don't waver. God is faithful. It's like, okay, why? And he's like, because it is a scary thing to fall under the hands of the living God. Like, because you want to be on God's side. Hold fast, because you don't want to end up on the wrong side of this thing. And then he says, and you've stood strong, you've faced trial, and your reward is coming. And then he says, that's why you need confidence. You need endurance so that you will receive the reward, so that you will make it. And on the day of the Lord, which we're not going to really talk about it much, but when the Lord returns, those that are there with Him, celebrating with Him, being glorified, we are going to be far, the glory of it and the joy of it is going to far outweigh any of the trial that we face here on earth. And that's that song that we sang, don't drop a single anchor. Don't drop a single anchor, we're almost home. Just keep going. So let's look at this last let us statement. In verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate, or a lot of you might have stir one another up, or stir up one another, and it's a similar, very, very same thing, essentially. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is kind of, we looked at the first let us statement was kind of personal devotion. The second let us statement was personal commitment and perseverance. And the third let us statement is kind of social responsibility, talking about the church and how we act around other folks. And he's saying, let us consider how we can, I kind of like stir one another up. And stimulate has that same idea, but stir up is kind of like almost describes what stimulate is. So it's like a further translation. And it's that idea of creating a stir and causing something to happen. And so the word is paroxysmon. And it's a word that means incitement. Like it can be bad or good. Like if you're going to incite a murder, or you're going to incite love and good deeds. It's that idea that it's being provoked. You're causing it. And so the author is assuming that in a church like this, love and good deeds is not just going to kind of bounce around and be coming. It's not just going to happen. It has to be provoked. It has to be stirred up. It has to be incited. You have to plan. You have to go home and think, how am I going to cause so-and-so to love so-and-so? Or how am I going to love on them this week? How am I going to help them because I heard that they need a new floor? How am I going to, you know, give this week toward this project because it needs to happen? And it's this idea of considering deeply, meditating on, thinking, how can I provoke love and good deeds? Have we ever actually spent very much time, even on a weekly basis, like thinking, okay, how can I cause love and good deeds to happen here? It's not like a natural thing for us to do. And some of us, it comes like naturally because we're always the center of what's going on, kind of, and boisterous and, you know, I don't know. But some people just smile all the time, and it's like, you know, I think about Clint, you know, and when you're around, if you go to a birthday party around Clint or anything, if you're around Clint, essentially, there's going to be music, loud music, there's going to be a lot of food and fun, and there's going to be some sort of made-up game that he made up just right then that he's, like, gone and found supplies for. There's going to be, you're either going to be laughing with him or at him, and it's going to be fun. Clint has a way of stirring up love and good deeds. He sees a need, and he just takes care of it. And so I'm thankful for that, and that's just one example of many of us that just stir up love and good deeds. But let's all consider. This is a statement for every one of us. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. It needs to be worked at. It needs to be provoked. And love, true love, and good deeds are just always going to be hand in hand. They just go together. It's a good pairing, right? Love will always have a good outcome. True love. That's why sometimes when we love each other enough to tell them their weakness or to show them their weakness, our goal, if it's truly love, our goal is what? To tear them down? To build ourselves up somehow? No. Truly loving another person by showing them their weakness has a goal of building them up stirring them up to love and good deeds. So even if you think about something that's negative, it always should come back around to something that is positive and glorifying God. So let's concentrate our thought toward that. And then he goes into verse 25 with kind of this scary statement. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Obviously, there were some that were in the habit of forsaking assembly. And assembly, obviously, is talking about some time when they would come together. And probably in a service similar to this, with worship and teaching from the Word, and maybe they would share a meal, they would fellowship together. It was an assembling together. And I just wanted to list some of how we do this. We have Sunday school at 9:45. We have our worship service at 11 o'clock, which you're in right now. We have Bible studies throughout the week. The ladies do two Bible studies because they packed it out. And it just works better, I think, with some people's schedules. And then we have work days. You were here yesterday, maybe. We have men's breakfast, first Saturday of the month. We have care groups. Oh, my goodness. If you're not in one, they're awesome. We're gonna eat well tonight, I think. We have evening fellowship, which is on the third Sunday of the month. And there are many other times when we are together for random events and things that happen. And it's joyous. It's an assembling together to worship the Lord, to fellowship with each other, to pray together, to give our offerings to the Lord, to learn from His Word, to stimulate one another. Like, how can you stimulate each other toward love and good deeds if there is not an appropriate time for it, right? I don't run into people very often during the week, and those that I do, you know, it's like, hi, bye. There's not much time in our world today of busyness for the dedicated conversation to stir each other up toward love and good deeds. And yet, here we are all together right now, stirring one another up, or we at least have the opportunity to, and I hope I'm stirring you up. I'm stirring myself up. So it's seen as a serious weakness. It's a serious weakness to forsake the assembly. You're lacking in all these things. You're going to miss out on all of it. So don't forsake it. Don't forsake it. And if you have forsaken it and you're like feeling guilty or something, or if you're not here this morning, I'm sorry, Marissa, there's always next time. Come. There's always next time. And come again and again and again and again. Get involved. If you get involved in a ministry where you're on the hook for something, then you have to be here. I can't miss a week barely, so, and I'm thankful for that. So don't forsake it. Don't forsake it, but encourage one another. Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more. This is like the only thing that the author of Hebrews talks about that he doesn't explain, or he hasn't explained. The day, he has not brought up the day of the Lord at all in Hebrews until this moment. And then he doesn't even explain what it is. He just says, until you see the day approaching, and they know what that is. And we know what that is. If I say, as you see the day approaching, like, what day am I talking about? Next Sunday? No. The day of the Lord, right? The day that we look forward to and we pray will come, like, tomorrow. We need to be looking forward to that day, and because we know that it's approaching, we need to be encouraging one another all the more. There is an imminent day of reckoning. An imminent day of reckoning. And this should stimulate us. This should cause us to not just persevere and hold fast, but it should cause us to hold on to one another. It's like if you're falling out of a plane altogether. That's not quite what it's like. But I imagine if you're all going somewhere and there's something coming that's imminent, it's like you look around for who's around you and you grab onto their arm and they grab onto your arm and you're like, it's coming. Come on, let's hold on. Let's go. Obviously the day of the Lord is exciting for us. It's not like falling to the ground. But there's something coming and we need to hold fast. And it's like running a gauntlet because things are going to be thrown at you all the while and there's people that are going to be dropping off the line. It's like, I just wish if I could just hold everybody and bring them there to the end, I would. But I know that Christ is going to do that. And that's the imagery that he has here. Hold fast. Don't forsake the fellowship. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So I just want to summarize here and kind of throw it all together. This is a big chunk of scripture kind of, but I'll just summarize it all for us. So since we can enter the presence of God through Christ, and since we have Christ acting as our high priest, building his church, we must draw near to God. We must hold fast to our hope, and we must stir one another up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have it available to us. I thank you that we can teach it without any fear of backlash or retribution from the government or folks in our community. I thank you that we are somewhat protected from that, safe from that. And Lord, I pray that we would not take for granted the things that we have here, the ability that we have to fellowship together, which so many in this world do not, the ability that we have to own a building and meet here, which so many do not, the ability, Lord, that we have with our bodies to work and to put effort into making this place and keeping this place nice, which others do not. Lord, and I thank you that you've blessed us with just the provisions that we have and the resources that we have and the life that we have, Lord. And I pray that as a church, we would not forget that we have a responsibility not just to show up on Sunday morning at 9:45 and then walk away at whenever we get done, Lord, but that we have a responsibility to stir one another up, to encourage one another in fellowship, Lord. And I pray that on the basis of your working on your salvation, Lord, that you've given us, and on the basis of you being our high priest, Lord, that we would be confident to draw near to your throne, that we would seek you daily, and Lord, that you would continue to draw us even closer to yourself. And I pray now as we go that these things would be just heavy on our hearts to remind us throughout the week and throughout our lives, Lord. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.